welcome to the program God and Country Radio, a program that looks at the doctrines of civil government and the application of the Word of God to the public square. Your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. Today is part two in a series on religious freedom. And as I suspected last week, I was not going to be able to fully discuss this subject in one program, because religious freedom is a very lengthy and intense subject, and it's very controversial. There was a huge fight over religious freedom during the Reformation and in colonial America, and you might be surprised to discover that it was the reformers like Calvin and Zwingli and Luther and Wycliffe and the Pilgrims who were opposed to absolute freedom of religion. And it was the Anabaptist and the anti-religious secularist who were in favor of freedom of religion. Now, if you are a typical American raised in the public school system, even if you have a conservative bent, you think of freedom of religion as the saving grace of America, the impetus behind America's prosperity and success. But in that it has become absolute religious freedom, it has become the impetus for America's moral decline. In today's program, I hope to challenge your assumptions about freedom of religion, because it's not as godly as it appears to be. And the reformers were right in achieving religious freedom from the papacy, but they were also right in their opposition to absolute freedom of religion and conscience, because they saw where that general principle would lead if it became the basis for governance. They saw that it would lead to Judges 21:25, every man doing what's right in his own eyes. And it would lead to where we are in the West today, the complete secularization of society, the overthrowing of God's natural law, the murder of children in the womb, the dissolving of families, immorality, sexual perversions, all the ideology of Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, it can be said that the secular state and the moral pluralism of our day have all grown out of the 17th century call for absolute freedom of religion. And this call for freedom of religion and freedom of conscience was in reality, for many in the 17th century, a convenient tool for achieving freedom from God and from God's law, freedom from societies based upon Christian law, a way to return Europe back to the paganism of the ancient Roman Empire. For one of the greatest regrets of unbelievers was the Christianizing of the Roman Empire in the 4th century. And they've been trying to overturn this for the last 1,500 years. Now, at the end of today's program, I'm going to ask you to decide whether the reformers were right in their opposition to freedom of religion, or whether the Anabaptists and Roger Williams were right in their crusade for religious freedom. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me give some more groundwork. After I recorded the first program, even before it aired, a listener was doing some spring cleaning, and he found a book written in 1903 about freedom of religion. This listener sent me the book thinking that I might use it, and it was very providential, because I was wondering whether or not to go into all of the historical controversies about religious freedom. But this book reminded me of all the debate in the Reformation about this issue and how this is the same debate today. The book was written by Henry Melvin King, the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Providence, Rhode Island. And this author extols and praises the religious liberty promoted by Roger Williams, the founder of Providence, Rhode Island. And he excoriates the Christian state teaching of the Reformers and the Puritans. And again, that controversy between those two groups is the same debate we're having today. Just like the Anabaptists in the Reformation There are Christians today that believe the answer to all of our problems in America is religious freedom and pluralism. These Christians hold to the two-sphere theory of government. That government is to be a secular democracy, allowing everyone to follow his moral conscience, and only the church is to be under God. 1 Corinthians 5, what have we to do to judge outsiders? So in this view, the state needs to permit gay marriage, homosexuality, polygamy, pornography, because the state is secular and it should not infringe upon people's rights and their conscience. I mean, after all, we can't force religion. While other Christians today believe in the covenant model for government, that government is just as much an institution of God as the home or the church, and the government is called of God to enforce and practice the natural laws of God, meaning that it must favor Christianity and must declare itself Christian. Romans 13:4, for it, the state, is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So God has not called the state to give everyone freedom, but God has called the state to enforce the laws of God. And that means limits on freedom of religion. In other words, freedom of religion is not to be absolute. It is to be freedom of righteous religion. And the reason, one of the reasons why America is in the moral mess that it's in, is because of this two-sphere secular state model of government that has been the dominant opinion in America for the last 200 years. Even the dominant opinion among many Christian groups. So there are two opinions, and the battle over the proper role of the state was raging during the Reformation, and even in the early church. So let's start there. In the ancient Roman Empire, second to the fourth centuries, Christians were compelled by the state to submit to emperor worship and to the idols of Rome. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, wrote in the second century, "It is a fundamental human right, a privilege of nature, that every man should worship according to his own convictions. One man's religion neither harms nor helps another man." Well, that's a stupid statement, but let's go on. "It is surely no part of religion to compel religion, to which free will and not force should lead us. The sacrificial victims even being required of a willing mind. You will render no real service to your gods by compelling us to sacrifice, for they can have no desire of offerings from the unwilling." Augustine, in the fourth century, wrote that it's possible for a man to do other things against his will, but he cannot believe unless he is willing. Now, these statements from the early church fathers are general statements. They're not complete treatises on the role of government, because if carried to their logical conclusion, it appears these early church fathers were teaching that the state should have no role in determining morals or religion. When in fact, Augustine and Tertullian and all the early church fathers would have supported the formation of a Christian state that favored God's moral laws, or if we could use the word persecuted, pagan immoral practices. When the Emperor Constantine became a Christian, he legalized Christianity in 325 AD. And when subsequent emperors followed the Christian faith, the state favored Christianity. And the state outlawed many pagan religious practices. The Theodosian laws in the 5th century made abortion and homosexuality and incest and polygamy and certain forms of violence a crime. Yes, that outlawed the religious freedom of the pagans, and that persecuted pagan practices. But Christians believe that this is the responsibility of civil magistrates before God, to be a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil, as defined by the law of God. Now, we need to pause for a moment here and define religion or religious freedom. Most people make the mistake of dividing between the secular and the sacred. They see religious freedom as only applying to a religious organization. But that's the grand mistake, because everything is religious. Socialism is a religion. Fascism is a religion. Communism is a religion. Darwinism is a religion. It's not as if when an ideology includes a belief in a supernatural being, it all of a sudden should get a special protected status. Freedom of religion, in principle, applies to every ism and ideology. And that's why in the United States, not only are religious institutions tax exempt, but all educational institutions, any ism, is also tax exempt. But understand that the promotion of an absolute freedom of religion and conscience, in principle, legalizes everything. And throughout history, evil has justified itself by crying freedom of religion or freedom of conscience. By saying things like, my belief is that life doesn't begin at conception, so I should have the right to kill my child. That's my First Amendment right. That's the American way. And this is the world's wrong-headed view of freedom of conscience, freedom of religion. It's freedom to do evil. It's freedom from God's law. And this is why Christianity is never for absolute freedom of religion, but for righteous freedom of religion under and limited by God's moral law. Now, the author of this 1903 book I mentioned about religious liberty claimed that the Christian church was hypocritical for establishing Christian government and by not giving the pagans carte blanche freedom. Quote, the history of the Christian church is characterized by the most remarkable inconsistencies. At first weak and subject to cruel persecution, when it, the church, became strong, it resorted to persecution hardly less fierce and cruel. The sword whose edge it had often felt, it at length seized and wielded against its foes. Do you see what this pastor author is saying? He's accusing the Christians that once in power, they persecuted unbelievers. Now, many authors have made this conclusion, and I used to believe it myself until I looked into the actual history. When Christianity took over the old Roman Empire, the Christian emperors did enforce Christian law. They went from persecuting righteousness to persecuting evil. But that's what every police officer and judge does. He persecutes criminals, immoral men. So don't think what terrible people these Christians were. That once they got into power, they persecuted the people who persecuted them. No, a Christian society hinders and punishes evil. And that's what was happening during the Christian era. The law of Christ was reigning. Now granted, by the 6th and the 7th century, the Roman church wielded the sword and forced conversions. But let's distinguish and separate between Romanism and historical Christianity. Romanism is a different gospel. It has a different source of authority, and it has a completely different understanding of the role of the church and the state. But now, the Reformation takes place, beginning in about the 13th century. And Europe begins to return to the biblical Christian faith laid down by Jesus and the apostles. What would these reformers, Calvin, Zwingli, Wycliffe, and the Reformed Church, teach about religious freedom and the role of the church and the state? Well, they would not wed the church with the state as in Romanism, but they would hold to the early church view, the biblical view, of the Christian state. That the state needs to support God's law. And the controversy can be summed up in this one issue. Which of the Ten Commandments is the state to enforce? How would you answer that question? We all assume that the state should go after murderers and thieves, as condemned in the Ten Commandments. But what about the state's role in the first four commandments? Those commands that deal with man's relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Now the Anabaptists, those independent sects that were springing up during the Reformation, were saying that the state is only responsible to enforce the final six commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, etc. Those man-to-man relationships. But the leading reformers were teaching that the state also has a role in enforcing all of the commandments. John Calvin wrote in his treatise on civil government, let's see, section 9, chapter 20, book 4 of the Institutes, the duty of magistrates, its nature as described by the word of God, and the things in which it consists, I will here indicate in passing, that it extends to both tables of the law. Thus, all have confessed that no government polity can be successfully established unless piety be its first care, and that those laws are absurd which disregard the rights of God and consult only for men. In other words, there are some people back then, even as today, who are saying that the only laws that the state needs to enforce are cases where man hurts another man. So that if you're homosexual or you're an adulterer or you're a pornographer, if you're not hurting anyone, the state should leave you alone. Because even though you're hurting God and breaking his law, the theory is that the state is not to enforce matters between God and man. Well, Calvin disagreed with that theory. And he goes on and says, Christian princes and magistrates may be ashamed of their heartlessness if they make piety not their care. In other words, the first four commandments of the Decalogue. We have already shown that this office is specially assigned to them by God. And indeed, it is right that they exert themselves in asserting and defending the honor of Christ, whose vice regents they are, and by whose favor they rule. Hence in Scripture, holy kings are specially praised for restoring the worship of God when corrupted or overthrown, or for taking care that religion flourished under them in purity and safety. On the other hand, the sacred history sets down anarchy among the vices, when it states that there was no king in Israel, and therefore everyone did as he pleased. Judges 21:25. This rebukes the folly of those who would neglect the care of divine things and devote themselves merely to the administration of justice among men, as if God has appointed rulers in his own name to decide earthly controversies and omitted what is of far greater moment, his own pure worship as prescribed by his law. Such views are adopted by turbulent men, who in their eagerness to make all kinds of innovations with impunity, would fain get rid of all vindicators of violated piety. Well, John Calvin certainly didn't hold to the Enlightenment's concept of absolute religious freedom. Understood where a society would end up if the first four commandments were removed from the responsibility of legislators. Calvin was even calling Anabaptists and secularists turbulent men, who in their eagerness to make all kinds of innovations with impunity would set aside the responsibility of legislators to maintain Christ's law. So what were these Anabaptists teaching? these independent religious groups. Balthasar Hubmaier, 1480 to 1528, was a German Moravian Anabaptist theologian, and he published a piece calling for religious liberty for all, for the atheists and even for the Muslims. He wrote that if men cannot be convinced by appeals to reason or by the word of God, they should be let alone. One cannot be made to see his error either by fire or the sword. At this time, there were hundreds of Anabaptist tracts being distributed throughout Europe, such as Religious Peace or Plea for Liberty of Conscience, 1614, Persecution for Religion, Judge and Condemned, written in 1615, The Necessity of Toleration in Matters of Religion, written in 1647, Plea for the Toleration of Opinions and Persuasions in Matters of Religion, 1661. The Swiss Anabaptist Confession of Faith at Schaffhausen in 1527 included absolute religious freedom for Christians and for all others. But the Presbyterian Westminster Confession of Faith was opposed to absolute religious freedom, and it included the right of the state to regulate religion. The Westminster Confession reads, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end, he armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and the encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments or the power to the keys of the kingdom of heaven, yet he has authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heretics be suppressed, all corruptions and abuse and worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. So the Westminster Confession did not convey on the state the responsibilities that belong to the church, but the state still needed to defend and operate under Christ and defend and favor the church. It looks like I've run out of time, and I'm going to have to do a third program to finish up this subject. But I don't want to leave you hanging. So if you go onto our radio website, godandcountryradio.org, I will have up there for you the third program on this series even before it airs on the radio. And again, the question I would like you to consider is whether the Reformers and the Puritans were right in their view of limited religious freedom and the Christian state, or whether the Anabaptists and the people of the Enlightenment, like Jefferson and Madison, were right in their belief in separating religion completely from the state. What difference does it make, you ask? Well, it makes a huge difference in the history of a nation. And the battle over whether man or Jesus Christ is in authority over the nations is the battle of the ages. You've been listening to God and Country Radio with Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Lawrence Harbor, New Jersey. And again, the radio website is godandcountryradio.org. Thank you for listening today. I thank you on behalf of our Lord for loving the teaching of God's truth. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, help your people to grow in knowledge and in all discernment. For you have called each of us to reign with you for all eternity. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of Jesus we ask. Amen.